our summer series on the Gospel of John. We've been on it the whole summer, and we're already to John chapter 7, believe it or not. This is our 10th one, and we've made 7 chapters. You're not going to be surprised to know that what we talk about today is linked to all the things we've talked about before. John wrote this book probably about maybe 40 years after Jesus, and he put everything together, and he had one purpose in writing it. He said, I want people to believe in Jesus and who he is, and that if you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. That's the reason he wrote the book. And so he began to line up the stories he told and the narrative he told with that in purpose. That's his purpose. Well, over the weeks, we've seen so many things happen. We've seen Jesus teach a lot of incredible things and some great sayings that he's had and great teachings. And we've had have him do a lot of miracles, which in the book of John are called signs. They're not just miracles for the sake of the miracle. They're a sign pointing to who he is and why we should believe in him. So last week, Pastor Clark did such an incredible job with chapter 6 of John. It was just an incredible job he did. And there were things that happened that were like really a big deal. For instance, Jesus, last week we talked about him turning to making and feeding 5,000 or probably up to 10,000 people with just a little bit of bread and some fish. That was a big deal. He made that. That happened, and everybody talked about it. The people were thrilled at it. It was pointing that Jesus himself is a creator. It showed that he was God in the flesh, but the people just said, hey, man, this guy could feed us every day. We need to make him a king. And the Bible said Jesus had to leave them because they wanted to make him a king. You know, that reminds me that when Jesus was tempted, even a couple of years earlier by Satan in the wilderness, Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus said, nope, that's not what I'm here for. You see how Satan wants to get Jesus off mission? Well, also last week, Pastor Clark told us about how Jesus walked on water. That's a big deal. And then as soon as that happened, he showed his disciples that he was the God of nature and everything else. He goes to across the Sea of Galilee, and all the people came over and said, hey, could you make us some more bread? We need some more bread. And Jesus is going, I didn't come here to be a government feeding program. Trying to get Jesus off mission. God, that reminds me, didn't Satan come to Jesus in the beginning and say, just turn these stones into bread? See, from the beginning, Satan was trying to get Jesus off mission of why he was here. And he tries to do the same thing to us. And in the entire book of John, we see Satan going for the same thing, just get Jesus off mission. It's not that he's very creative. He just keeps hitting more and more and more. Well, by this time, this was about 6 months after what Pastor Clark talked about last week in chapter 6. By this time, it was the last year of Jesus' ministry. Within 6 months, he'd be going to the cross to die. And according to what this chapter in 7 is about a feast called the Great Feast of Tabernacles. Now, tabernacle, the word means a little hut, a little booth, a little hut that's made out of limbs and palm branches and stuff and just tied together. And what happened was there was a feast every year. There's harvest time, and everybody had to leave their houses that they had built for 7 days and live in these little huts in their yard or on the side of the street or whatever. And they would have to live there and cook their food there. And they worshiped and thanked God for taking care of them. They were being reminded of what it was like when they left Egypt and were in the wilderness and they didn't have homes that they had built. They had to go from place to place and live, and God took care of them the whole time. And when they were hungry, he fed them. And when they were thirsty, Moses spoke to the rock and water came out. And they celebrated that. It was 7 days. They did that every year. You did it at home or wherever you were. And then in Jerusalem, which was where the temple was, there was a special ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. On the eighth day, the day after they were able to take down their little huts, they were all excited because a priest that was chosen especially for this would begin at what's called the Gihon Spring with an urn of water. He would dip some fresh water out of a fresh spring. And just like our Olympic torchbearers go through a city to go to light the Olympic torch, this guy would go through the streets of Jerusalem carrying the urn of water. And as he did, people would lie in the streets and they would wave the branches from their little huts. And they would be going, yay! And they were just rejoicing. God has taken care of us. God has given us water in the wilderness. And yay, God's taking care of us. And he's going to take this all the way through the city and go up to the temple and go to the altar of sacrifice. And in this big choreographed thing, he's going to pour the water out and everybody's just going to say, yay, and it's wonderful. It was like the big deal. Well, it all comes from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. That's the scripture that they used to begin that little journey that guy took. Well, it's time to go to Jerusalem now, and it's about 6 months after what Pastor Clark talked about last week. And Jesus is out there at home with his mom and his brothers. He's got younger brothers. By the way, Jesus had siblings. The Bible tells us we know of four named brothers: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, and at least two sisters that we don't know their names. Anyway, they're with him in Galilee, and they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they wonder why he's not getting ready to go. Jesus should be getting ready to go too. Now remember, in Jerusalem, the Feast of the Tabernacles was the place you wanted to be. It was like the biggest gig of the year in Jerusalem. It was so much fun. It was very similar like being in New York on New Year's Eve, you know, when the ball drops. That was like the big deal. To see the guy pour the water was just the big deal. And they wanted to go. And everybody that was anybody wanted to go to Jerusalem for that. Well, Jesus' brothers were about to go. In John chapter 7, this is what we read. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Ooh, that's a big deal. His own brothers didn't believe in him. Now, the brothers didn't believe that he was the Son of God. I can't believe that they didn't believe their mom's story about the whole thing, you know? They didn't believe that. Now, they did know he was a miracle worker because they'd seen that. Everybody in Galilee had seen the miracle working stuff. They knew that. So what they said was, "Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Man, anybody that needs to be recognized needs to go there. Why don't you go there and show everybody you got the magic touch, man? You got what it takes. You can become famous. You can become the big guy in Jerusalem. If you want people to know who you are, that's where you need to go. Go where the crowd is and show off." Well, you might remember last week Clark said to us that people began to walk away from Jesus because he started talking about things other than miracles. He started talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood, talking about the cross he was going to die on. And the brothers are going, "Hey, look, get off the sad stuff and just go to Jerusalem and do the magic stuff. Do the stuff. You can be famous." See, they thought Jesus wanted to be famous. It's not what Jesus wanted. That was a mistaken idea. So Jesus said to them, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going. Y'all go ahead. I'm not ready to go yet. So the Bible says he waited 2 or 3 days before he decided to go on to Jerusalem. So what happened was he waited about 2 days. The Bible says he showed up halfway through the ceremony, halfway through the feast. Now Jesus also knew he didn't have a lot of time left. He had about 6 months left before he was going to die on the cross. And he wanted to make sure he knew what his timing was. So he got to the Feast of the Tabernacle just in time. He started talking to the common people. There were a lot of misconceptions about the common people. For instance, in John 7:12, we read, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others said, oh no, he deceives the people. No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of their leaders. You see, it sounds familiar. Like today, people are always going, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And they try to make him into who they want him to be or who they think they need him to be for them. They try to recreate him into whatever they want. Well, that's how it was. So Jesus began to teach the common people in the marketplace and in the temple grounds. And this is what we heard. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? See, they were going, how did he learn this? He hadn't been sitting under any big rabbis and learning from them. It would be like in our day saying, well, I don't understand why he's teaching so much. He doesn't have a PhD in theology. He hadn't gone to ministry school. He hadn't gone to theology school. How come he knows the scriptures so much? How can he do this? How can he teach with such authority? They especially noticed he didn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and Rabbi, what's his name, said this. He just said, I say to you, my father says to you. And people are going, whoa, he's speaking with great authority. How did he get that? Is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. How about that? He didn't worry about what they thought about him. He was there on mission. So in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is teaching. He's not doing miracles. He's teaching. And people are saying, who is this Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he a Messiah? Is he a demon-possessed fraud? Who is he? Jesus' brothers were halfway believers, but not total believers. They weren't convinced. They were thinking, hey, is our older brother a little bit more than Joseph and Mary's boy? You know, they were asking themselves the question. The crowd was totally confused. And then there were the Jewish leaders. Oh, they already made their mind up. They wanted to kill him. Jesus knew it. They got mad all the way back in chapter 5. We talked about Jesus healed a man. He was lame on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his mat, which is work, and it's walking. And you're not supposed to walk with your mat on the Sabbath day. And they said, oh man, that's the last straw. He needs to die. So they didn't like him for sure. So you see in Jerusalem, there was great division. And Jesus kept calling out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. So things were getting hot in town. It really was. I can just hear the conversations. Well, I heard that Jesus is from Nazareth, and everybody knows nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Oh, no, you don't understand. I heard that his mom and dad were visiting relatives in Bethlehem, and he was born there, and Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, no, no, no. He couldn't be. His parents are too poor. The Messiah can't come from a poor family like that. Oh, but he does miracles, and Messiah is going to do miracles. Oh, no, his miracles are fake. No, they're fake, or they come from pagan gods. They're not real. Can't you just see the argument going on in town? Everybody's arguing. Who's Jesus? Who is he? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he what? Some were whispering he's Messiah. Some were saying he's demon-possessed. The leaders are getting nervous. So this is what they did. They told the temple guards, that's like the secret service for the priest. They told the secret service, go arrest Jesus. We want to talk to him. And let me tell you what the temple guards did. Nope. If he's Messiah, we're going to lose our job if we arrest him. So they're like, nope, not willing to do that. So do you see the tension that's going on in Jerusalem? And it's all about who is he? Is he good? Is he bad? Which one is he? What is he? So by this time, it's the day of the great feast, which means the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and it's the day after where they take down their little huts, and they're all ready for the guy to go through the streets of Jerusalem. So the special guy picked up the urn of water, and he goes down to Spring Gihon, and he's ready to dip the water, the fresh water out of Gihon, and then he begins his run through the streets of Jerusalem, holding the urn. It's on its way to the temple, and people are lining the streets, and they're excited because he's going to go and he's going to pour the water out, represented the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. It's going to represent the cleansing of their sins. He's just going through the streets and people are cheering. Oh, it's exciting, very exciting. It's all about forgiveness of sin and salvation. And it's a big event, the big climax moment of the festival. I can see it. He's running through the streets. He's getting closer to the temple. And then he gets to the stairs and he begins to slowly go up the stairs carrying this to the top. He stands over the altar of sacrifice. This is the big moment, ready to pour the water out. The crowd quietens down. They get quiet, they're holding their breath. And just as he's about to pour, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And everybody gasped. Had Jesus just ruined their choreographed event? Or did he just fulfill it? Whew. Folks, it was hot in Jerusalem that day. Big deal, a really big deal. Jesus knew there was something in every person that is thirsty. He knew that every human being on the face of the earth has known what it's like to be thirsty. The Israelites had felt it in the desert. Moses had brought water out of the rock. We definitely understand that in Alabama, especially during the dog days of summer, right? It's hot, it's humid. If you're not careful, you'll dehydrate. You'll dehydrate quickly. You know, you can suffer from heat exhaustion if you just go to Gulf Shores and lay out on the beach for a while. I mean, it can get you. And what about people involved in competitive sports? Imagine the football players that are at summer practice now and they're going out there working for hours a day and two or three practices in oppressive heat. Hey, that's what it was like several decades ago down in Florida with the Florida Gators. They were, their football team was having to practice and all of that during the summer and the coaches were, I didn't know what to do because they were just drinking a lot of water, but they were still having cramps and exhaustion or whatever. And so they told their medical school, "You got to develop something these guys can have. They can drink or inject or something because they're being dehydrated." So the School of Medicine in Florida came up with this recipe. It was water and sodium and sugar and potassium and phosphate and some lemon juice. Is more than water. It nourished and hydrated the individual cells in their body. Gatorade. It was called the thirst quencher. Oh yeah, that was in the 1960s. I remember when Gatorade was first sold to the public in late 70s and 80s. I remember that commercial on TV. Gatorade is the thirst aid. Ah, for that deep down body thirst. I remember that. Jesus knew that there was a deep down soul thirst in all those people that only he could fill. Only he could fill every cell of their body and their spirit with what would satisfy their thirst. Who is Jesus? When he stood there and he declared, "Come to me and drink," he was saying to everyone, Jesus is the deep down soul thirst quencher. That's what he was calling himself. So what's to be done? If God is the only one that can satisfy our spiritual thirst, the only one, what do we do? How do we do it? Well, in John 7, very quickly, I'm just going to give you four things that Jesus said. Listen carefully. Number one, admit our own dehydration. The first step to solving any problem is to admit it exists. Jesus knew that every human being has a deep spiritual drive and thirst for something. He sensed it at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he does it now in everybody sitting in this audience. People thirst for God. They thirst for purpose. They thirst for relationship. They thirst. And Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty. So when I have to say, I'm thirsty, I'm dehydrated, I'm spiritually dehydrated, my first thing to do is admit it. God, I need help. If you don't think you're thirsty, you won't drink his water. For some, admitting spiritual dehydration is pretty easy. They feel it every day. They get up and they feel it. They feel the dryness. Deep down, you know something's missing. You sort of were like David when he wrote in Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. But for others, it's a little harder. You know, it's often the brightest and most capable people in the world that don't realize that they're thirsty. They don't realize it sometimes. They're the kind of people that are used to fixing all their problems. It's just easy for them to fix problems, you know, just identify the problem and then, you know, make a plan and build a team and motivate the team and make everything work and solve the problem. Well, that works great in the office. It works great in human organization. Let me tell you what. There is no amount of achievement that can rehydrate a dried up soul. No achievement, no degree you can get, no award you can get at work. There's nothing that can rehydrate a shriveled up soul. Only Jesus can do that. Here's the second thing. Stop drinking things that make us thirsty. You know, these summer days when temperature gets in the high 90s, and what do the experts advise you? What do they say? Hydrate. So what's the best way to do that? Why don't you just lay in the sun and drink beer all day? That'll work. No, we know that's not going to work. No. Oh, come on, alcohol and caffeine-based drinks and sugary sodas only temporarily quench thirst. Ultimately, they make people more thirsty, make them more dehydrated. And it's the same thing with spiritual thirst. When you try to quench it the wrong way, you end up becoming more frustrated. Listen carefully. If money is your source of satisfaction, you can never get enough, can you? If beauty and health and looking good is your source of satisfaction, you'll always feel a little bit ugly. If it's popularity or attention, you'll never be able to please everybody. It'll never happen. If it's power, you will always feel insecure. If it's your children, they'll eventually leave home. If it's a romantic relationship, even the best one cannot last forever. So how do we stop trying to quench our thirst on things that make us thirsty? How do we stop doing that and say, well, that's easy, just stop it? No, it doesn't go just by stop it. We prayerfully go to God and say, God, I've been seeking the wrong things to bring me satisfaction. I'm sorry, I need your help. That's called repentance. And it's a necessary element in coming to Christ and being spiritually satisfied. Number three, respond to his invitation. He said, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. Jesus told the people the only way to get the water of life in your life is to believe and trust him. Put your faith in him. What that means is to believe is to open the door of your heart, open the door of your life to God's work in your life. Open that door. Let Jesus in. When Jesus walks in that door, the Bible says, he'll sit down and he'll give you food and drink. That's what it says in Revelation. If Jesus, you open the door of your heart, he comes in and he is the one then that is with you. That thirst now can be satisfied. And here's number four. This is the last one. Drink deeply from his unlimited source. He said, whoever believes in me, rivers of water will flow from within him. Look, we've all got a God-shaped hole in our life. And God's the only one who can fill it. So we got to fill it with that, what it's meant to be filled with, and that is Jesus. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit in the world so we can have a relationship with him. That relationship, once the Lord lives inside your heart, begins to work inside of you. It begins to help you be able to discern as you listen to what he says and you begin to obey him, as you begin to get to know your Bible and meditate on the Bible and spend time with him in prayer and in praise and in worship and spending time with God's people and in God's house and begin to grow. Then what happens on the inside of you? He just begins to move and he begins to rehydrate those cells and you begin to know him better and you begin to find all that purpose you've been looking for. And the thirst inside of you begins to be quenched. When we come to him, he begins to change us from the inside out. We need to talk about that more, don't we? That's what happens. That's called discipleship. Not only will the person who drinks the water of life be satisfied, the Bible says that person then becomes a spring of water that now can feed other people. It flows out of you, not just in you. It flows out of you. Now you become a well, a spring for everyone else. The Bible tells us in John chapter 7, some people believed when they heard that message that day. But some people swore to kill him. They all heard the truth about who he was that day. But not all of them chose to believe him in faith. There's this famous poet. You've heard of him. Lord Byron. He was a mess. He was a great poet, but he was a mess. He had a diary he kept, and one day they found the diary beside his dead body. And this was the last entry in the Bible, in the diary. I drank every cup of joy. I drank early, drank deeply, and drank from every fountain known to man. And now I die of thirst because there's nothing more to drink. That's the saddest thing I've ever heard. Let me ask you a question today. This is a big question. Have you ever met the thirst quencher? Have you ever met him? Somebody in the room, maybe you're going, that's, wow, I'm glad to hear this message because I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty for what I don't have. And right now, something inside of you is bubbling up and you're going, whoa, that's me. I'm glad you're already at the first point. You're already saying, I'm thirsty. I'm dehydrated. Is it possible that you've met the thirst quencher? Lately, you've been allowing other things to take his place, and you've been substituting the living water he has for things this world has, and you find yourself dehydrating again and losing that. Is that you? Does something new need to happen inside of you? Today's your day. Today's your day. I'm going to ask you all to stand, if you will. Jesus is the deep down soul thirst quencher, and he is the only one that can do it. And what I'm telling you today is the truth. I have to apply it to me, and you have to apply it to yourself. Ask yourself the question, God, does my thirst need to be quenched? We're going to sing a song here. The worship team's coming. I just want you to think about your answer to that, and in just a moment, we're going to pray. If you will, sing this song. Don't anyone leave.